Dear fellow travelers to eternity, most of us have been present on a special milestone anniversary celebration like a 40th or 50th or sometimes even 60th anniversary. And we've congratulated couples who have been together for so many years, often through thick and thin. And sometimes on these occasions, when the couple gives speeches, they dwell on each other's wonderful qualities. How their spouse has been so loyal, so faithful, so lovable. They may even say something like, "In the years since I married you, I've only found more reasons to love you." Well, this is very endearing and so often true. And yet when it comes to the Lord and his people, as we hope to hear this evening from Moses, and from Moses' speech to the people after they had been married, as it were, for 40 years, Moses uses a very different tone and a very different manner of speaking as he speaks to the people about God's great love to them and their very poor love back to him. And this is so instructive for us, especially in a week of preparation, as we hope to hear, looking to the Lord and finding our text in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 through 9. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 9, where we read these words, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Thus far the words of our text. The theme, looking to the Lord, is sovereign love celebrated. We'll see, first of all, God's small people, and secondly, their faithful God. Sovereign love celebrated. God's small people, their faithful God. Well, congregation, in this chapter, the Lord is warning his people that when they are to come into the land of Canaan, they not be drawn away by the people and the worship of the seven nations there in Canaan, whom the Lord would destroy. It would be a real temptation for them to have their hearts drawn away from the Lord. And the Lord here is uncovering the waywardness in the hearts of his people, a continual drawing away from the Lord. And he warns his people against compromise, especially in two areas. In marriage, being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, something that you find not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, intermarrying with unbelievers. But secondly, compromise with worship. And in these two areas, our hearts are so involved, and our hearts are so easily drawn away from the Lord. Do you know that? You feel that, don't you, people of God? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. But to strengthen his people's resolve, the Lord not only speaks here negatively about what we shouldn't do, but he also speaks so positively and gloriously about his distinguishing, sovereign, free grace and love, which, when you have eyes for it, it so overwhelms you and it draws you away from everything that would compete for your heart to the Lord, who alone is worthy of your allegiance and your devotion. And that's why the Lord lavishes his people. And may he do that also through his word and spirit tonight. He lavishes his people with his one-sided love for sinners. If there's anything that will wean us away from the world, it is the Lord's superabounding love for sinners. Now we have here before us, in the words of our text, we have that glorious, wonderful, special, but often misunderstood doctrine of election. And this word is hated by many. And it's ridiculed by countless, even in the professing church. And it strikes fear in the hearts of others. But it has also brought unspeakable comfort to those who will hear the Lord and hear his word with the eye of faith. Because it is simply the best news you could ever imagine, that the Lord, for reasons known only to himself, from eternity past, would love a sinner who does not deserve anything but to be cast out forever. Friends, there is no greater comfort. There's no greater reason for hope than the fact that the Lord has revealed that he is a God who chooses for no reason in the sinner, but he chooses sinners all out of free grace. And this is what gives hope. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples as well, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." What an encouragement this was to them, and ought to be for us as well, if we cast ever even so slightly and fearfully, and perhaps filled with doubt, but a look outside of ourselves to the Lord. The Lord's word is clear and sure. It's not you choosing me, it's I choosing you, sinner, whoever you are. And the doctrine of election also is not a discouragement against evangelism whatsoever. In fact, it's the only reason, the only hope that we can have, and the only foundation for evangelism, because if God were not a God who elected sinners, then we could despair. Then how else shall people be saved? Their wills are bound. They're enemies of God. They're rebels against God. They won't seek God. There's no soul that seeks after God. No, not one. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he was in the city of Corinth, and he was afraid because he faced there the debauchery and the immorality of that whole culture of Corinth, which was well known in the ancient world. And the Lord came to him by night and said, "Paul, be not afraid. I have much people in this city. I have much people in this city." And there was no church in this city, and there hadn't been evangelists running throughout this city. But the Lord from heaven had people in that city by virtue of his electing love. And that's why Paul was there. And that's why preachers go forth. And wherever the word of God, and wherever the word of God goes forth, it is because God sees fit by the preaching of the gospel to save sinners unto himself. And that's why this doctrine of election is so hope-giving, so expectation-filling, so comforting when we rightly see it for what it is. Because, congregation, just back to Corinth for a moment, these sinners in Corinth, they had nothing to commend themselves before a holy, a righteous God who is angry with the wicked every day. Just like we. And I hope you know that we have nothing from our side to commend ourselves unto God. And yet the Lord had people there. And the Lord has people here. People whom he has saved and people who he will save. Otherwise he'd simply take away the candlestick and be done forever. But wherever the gospel goes forth, God is saving sinners. And so Paul could write to the Corinthians much later. He wrote, "Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble hath God chosen, but God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty." And if the doctrine of election congregation is to do one thing in our lives, it is to make us feel so small before the Lord. And that is good, because then we're in our right place. And that's what the Lord exactly says to Israel here in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. And literally, just if I can translate it here, just almost woodenly from the original, "Not because of your being many did the Lord set his love upon you or choose you above all the people of the earth, for you were the least of all people." It says here in our translation, "the fewest of all people," but the word is really the least. You were the smallest. You were the nobodies of the world. In other words, the Lord is saying here, if I had been looking to choose a great nation, I would have chosen the Egyptians, because they were wise in learning. Look at their pyramids. Look at their mighty military. Look at what they all attained, their hieroglyphics and all their wisdom, all their might. If I were after a mighty nation, I would have chosen the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians. But I'm not after the might of the world or the wisdom of this world. This word, the least of all people, really means, children, to help you understand this. Do you ever have a dinner that's all in one pan, for example, and everyone gets a dish, and then there's some leftovers there on the bottom, and maybe it's burnt a little bit, and you really have to scrape it out, and nobody wants that. And so you give it to the dog or something like that. The leftovers, the dregs, the scraps, the bottom of the barrel. You, my people, were not mighty. We're not large. You were small. You were scraps. You were of little worth. You were the dregs of the human world. But you, I chose. In congregation, when we hear this, don't we feel our smallness? Don't you feel how small you are? One of the saddest things that can ever be said about a Calvinist is they're such proud people. Oh, may it never be true. May it never be said of us. May the Lord keep us from having that, because to believe in the doctrine of election ought to humble us and make us feel so small before the great, the glorious, the wondrous, and wonder-working God of heaven and of earth. And God in his word is constantly breaking down our pride. And we need it, don't we? Don't you feel that? Don't you know that? That your pride has to be broken for a first time? Yes, that God deals with you so as to make you to cry out, "Lord, I've never understood the first thing truly about thee. But I repent in dust and ashes. So small, so vile, so wretched I am." But to know that continually, and to grow more and more in dependence upon God and his love, his one-sided love for sinners. Because that's our hope. That's our only hope. As we see in our second point, not only God's small people, but their faithful God. Because the Lord, congregation, here doesn't just speak negatively about his people, how small, how unworthy, how undeserving they are, but he speaks positively. In fact, he speaks at length about that. He heaps positives upon positives, and he says, I chose you because I loved you. And I loved you because I loved you. And I will love you. It's all love. It's as if the Lord here for a moment takes his people just ever so slightly behind the curtain of why it is that the Lord in his mercy and in his grace saves sinners. And he says, do you want to know why? It's love. It's sovereign love. But then, curious as we are in our mind, we say, but Lord, but why wouldst thou love? And he says, you want to know? I love because I love. Because I love. Because I love. You can't get behind his love for sinners. It's love, divine, all loves excelling. And that's what the Lord is saying there. And he's overwhelming his people with this wondrous love. You know, the Bible says something about God that no other religion knows. Not in truth. God is love. That means that it isn't just true that God loves, but God is love in himself. And someone has once said that that very statement should make us to believe that God is triune, because if God, from before the foundation of the world, before you and I were ever made or created, if God was love then how was that love expressed? Well, it was expressed from the Father to the Son, and the Son to the Father, and the Spirit, of course, as well. All triune, the whole triune God, all persons loving each other, they were in the love of the never-begun eternity. God is love. The Son was in the bosom of the Father. Love, of love, loving each other perfectly, sublimely. And yet, in the never-begun eternity, God determined, God decreed to have that love spill over. And when he sought for objects for that love, reverently speaking, it was not to land on angels. It was not to land on the good and righteous. It was not to land on man in his rectitude only, man in his uprightness as created in paradise, Adam and Eve. No, reverently speaking, and I speak as a man, but God, in his infinite wisdom, looked for an object of this outflow, this overflow of his love, and he looked for the worst. He looked for those in whom he could glorify most his love and his mercy. Listen to this. Ephesians 2 verse 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. See, congregation, the Lord thinks so differently than you and me. I said at the beginning that at these anniversaries and marriages and whatever it is, we do this all the time. And it's right in a way. In our relationships, we marry our spouses because of who they are and how they make us to feel. And we're thankful for what is in them, and especially what God has placed in them. But with the Lord, it's so different, because there's nothing in us but sin and shame and wretchedness and rebellion and waywardness. And that's why God loves, because he loves, because he loves. And that congregation ought to take our breath away. I chose you because I loved you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. In congregation, the way the Lord explains this is really a threefold love. We just want to see this here as we conclude in this preparatory service. God's love is, first of all, a redeeming love. Look at verse 8b. A redeeming love. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord's love in his heart for undeserving sinners was such that there he sees them in slavery and bondage. Not just to Pharaoh in the Old Testament here, but you and me, fettered to sin, chained to sin, and willing slaves of sin. And God's love finds such a bound sinner, locked up, shut up, captive to his own lusts, to his own sins, to his own guilt. And the Lord's love says, I'll redeem that sinner by price and by power. That sinner needs blood to be shed on his behalf. That blood will be shed by my only begotten Son. That sinner must be delivered by power. I will send my Holy Spirit to deliver that sinner, so that the door of the prison door will swing open and the chains will be broken, and I will show myself to be a God of sovereign love who redeems my life from destruction and crowns me with tender mercy and with loving kindness, so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. Congregation, when the Lord redeems a sinner, it's not that sinner doing anything. It's God in his love redeeming you from destruction. Redeeming love. Redeeming love shall be my theme. But congregation, it's secondly a binding love. And listen to this. The Lord not only breaks the bondage of sin in principle in his redemption, but he also binds the sinner to himself. And that is a second and an even greater miracle in a certain way. It would be one thing if the Lord simply broke the bonds of sin, but said to the sinner, listen, sinner, you hide from me because you're, yes, you're freed, but you over there. But no, the sinner says, you come. You're my bride. You and I together. I will marry you. I will bind you to myself. Because that's the language there. And you can see it in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you. To set your love upon someone literally is to bind them to yourself. That's what the word means in the original. And that's what happens when a couple falls in love, as we speak about it, and then they decide to get married. They bind themselves to one another. And they are united in marriage. And you know how that goes. They come into church separately, but they leave together. They come into church two, but they leave church as one. One. These twain shall be one, the Lord says. And that's because in marriage we are bound together with cords of loving kindness, with bands of a man, as the Lord says. And that's how the Lord does it. He not only redeems the sinner, but he binds the sinner to himself. You see, congregation, at the heart of this love, there is this impulse, this desire, this unspeakably great desire that the Lord has to bind a sinful people to himself. A little reflection of it is when David says, "Who is there of the house of Saul that I might show him the loving kindness of God?" And they find Mephibosheth, lame on both his feet, from the wrong family, from the wrong household, a descendant of Saul, an enemy, you might say. But David says, "He must sit at my table as a token of how great the loving kindness of my God is." See, he seeks and he finds and he brings that sinner and binds that sinner to himself. And that's what the Lord does in his grace. He set his love upon the sinner. But congregation, to do that, when you look at what's involved with that, that the Lord sets his affection, his love on you and you, sinners, for that the Son of God had to come from the glory of heaven to come and seek and to save you, to unbind you from the slavery of sin, to lay down his life and shed his own blood, to be bound, that you might be freed. To be bound not just with the cords of the host of the Sanhedrin that came to meet him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he stretched out his hands and he gave them over to the binders. But he said, "Let these go free." He was bound that we might be freed from all our sins. But not just before man, not just before human tribunals, but also before his Father. He was bound with the chains of death and of hell. The cords of death held him. He paid that price in order that he might bind you, sinner, to himself by grace. And it is to that end that the gospel still goes forth today, goes forth tonight, and it goes forth into the highways, into the byways, and compel them to come in, because behind that gospel call is the beating heart of God that binds sinners to himself. All glory be to God. Redeeming love, binding love. But thirdly and lastly, it's a faithful love. And you see this in the middle of verse 8. "Because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers." God keeps his word. We're so good at breaking our word to each other and to the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight and you remember the last Lord's Supper in which the vows of the Lord were upon you. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits bestowed upon me?" And yet, what have you made of it over the last months? All these things lie broken on a heap, don't they? At least from the all-seeing eye of God, who knows our down-sitting and our uprising, and understands our thoughts afar off. The congregation, the covenant that God engages with a sinful people, it's one-sided in its origin, and it's one-sided in its maintenance at the deepest level. "Know therefore that the Lord thy God," verse 9 says, "he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant." A human poet said this, maybe you know these words, "Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds." Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds. And that can't be said of any of us. Our love is fickle, it's changing. But "I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, not consumed." He is faithful. Do you see how it says it there? He is God, the faithful God. Since the last Lord's Supper, do you know more of that, of his faithfulness, in the light of your great unfaithfulness? The longer we go on, congregation, the more we have to say, great is thy faithfulness. Do you know that? Well, congregation, this message of love, because of love, because of love, it humbles us for a first time or in a fresh way. The proud in vain his favor seek, but thou hast mercy for the meek. If you're here tonight and you can somehow remain large in self and proud before this God, oh, my friend, fall on your face before him, because he is what you need, and sovereign love is the only thing that can help you, that can save you, that can rescue you. And if tonight you're standing tall in yourself and with your own righteousness, and you even think to come to the table because of how well you've done, oh, my friend, tonight, fall in the dust. In the dust our honor lies. That's where we look up and we see the cross of Calvary, and we see he is all my salvation. He is all my hope. He is all my expectation, though he cause it not to grow. It's his faithfulness alone that is the reason why Sunday I can come down this aisle and join the rest of these sinners here at this table, an unfaithful people with a faithful God who says, this is my body broken for sinners. And I say, what love? Incomprehensible love. And congregation, this not only humbles, but this also sanctifies, because the Lord is speaking in this chapter about how his people are to be a special people, a people devoted unto the Lord. He wants your heart. He says it tonight. He says, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. And can you refuse him? Such love. My struggling friend here tonight, where will you find love like this? Love that will not let the sinner go. It's here. It's at Calvary. It's with Christ. It's in the heart of God. It's for sinners. Lose your excuses, my friend. None of them matter. None of them are anything. And the prodigal son turned his feet and his heart towards home. They need all these things about hired servant and not worthy and all the rest of this. But there came the father running. It's as if the Lord was love with feet running, 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 and so overwhelmed this prodigal son that he stopped him mid-sentence. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. And all of that was, as it were, to silence all these rebuttals, all this deal-making, all these excuses, all this human things thinking. And the Lord was saying, as it were, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. But as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For the mountains may depart and the earth be removed, but my kindness shall not be removed, nor the covenant of my peace be set aside. I love because I love because I love. And that congregation, that will be the theme of this table and of every sacrament. It's God's love for sinners, for undeserving, hell-deserving sinners like you and like me. How long has it been that you have known this God? 40 years? 4 years? 4 days? I can tell you, however short or however long, one thing will never change. We're unfaithful, but He's faithful. His love changes not. Is that your hope? It should be. It should be the hope of every sinner here tonight. I loved you. I love you. I will love you. Amen. Gracious, good doing, and almighty Lord God, thy truth shall stand forever. Thy covenant bonds thou wilt not sever. The word of grace which thou dost command, it stands till 1,000 generations. Thy word is faithful now as then, and may this be all our hope and all our expectation. No matter how long we have gone on in the knowledge of God, we know there are those here who have been with thee 40 years or more, who have known something of that love that will not let them go, that love that overpowered them in the gospel so many years ago. But as they, as it were, celebrate 40 years or more, it is all the same. Thy love. Not mine, thy love alone. And for those who have just discovered this love of God, perhaps like little children or even babes in the faith, just starting to wake up to the glorious reality of undeserving love, O Lord, just keep us close to thy side. Keep us low at thy feet. Keep us near the cross of Calvary, where there is that fountain of love flowing so low, so deep, so broad, so cleansing, so strengthening, with strength in the inner man. O Lord, send then showers of blessing today, tonight, in the days ahead. And on the day of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, draw every single one of thy children, no matter how weak in the faith, to heed thy divine command, maybe accosted and assaulted with so much more unbelief in their souls than faith. And they cry, Lord, I believe, at least I hope I do, but help me. Help me to fight against unbelief. May they not separate themselves from the only love that there is for sinners. And may they remember thy death until thou dost come. We ask this in the redemption and in the remission of all our sins. For Jesus' sake alone, amen.